This may be a kind of a weird transition from this contemplative time, but you ever notice in your blue jeans you have a tiny pocket inside your right pocket here? There's always, like, I don't know if it's in women's jeans. I don't wear women's jeans, but there's a tiny pocket right here. I never knew what that was for exactly. I don't know if it's for decoration or if you could put like 3 coins in there, or if it's there, like if you want to feel like a giant, just stick your hand in there and get a confidence boost, you know? There's this tiny pocket, and I found out it does have a purpose, at least it did, in a time whenever men would regularly carry pocket watches, that pocket's there for the pocket watch. But in our time, because that's not a normal practice, we don't really understand the purpose of the pocket, and because its purpose is ambiguous, it kind of gets overlooked, doesn't get much attention. And I bring that up because we're in a sermon series about the Holy Spirit, and I wonder if we've done the same thing with the Holy Spirit. If we know that he once served a purpose, and it was important, but now the purpose to us is kind of ambiguous, not exactly sure what the Spirit is there for, so he gets overlooked, doesn't get a lot of attention. And I mean, I'm pretty sure in 20 years of going to church, I think this sermon series is the first series I've ever heard about the Holy Spirit. Occasionally a one-off sermon, one-off class, but pretty rare. And when I went to Harding School of Theology, I got my master's in ministry, and we studied scripture, and we studied theology, and we studied spiritual leadership, and talked about all of these things, but really didn't talk much about the Holy Spirit. And so, for me, the Spirit has always been a bit mysterious. And it's not just me, either. Francis Chan wrote a book called Forgotten God, about our neglect of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't get a lot of attention. And so there's this mystery, right? There's this mystery. And what do you do when there's a mystery? Well, you start looking for clues. And this isn't the way that I would normally structure a sermon, but I thought I would just try to Sherlock Holmes this thing and start hunting down clues to solve the mystery of the Holy Spirit. Of course, where else are you going to learn about God's Spirit except in God's Word? And so this morning we're going to be running through a lot of scripture. So if you're the type of person who likes to flip in your Bible every time a scripture reference is made, then you're going to be doing a lot of flipping, and that's okay. If you would rather open your Bible and kind of camp out in one spot, then I would recommend camping out in the Gospel of John chapter 14, because we will keep revisiting John 14. If all of that sounds intimidating to you, that's okay. I'm going to have the scriptures on the screen, so nobody gets left behind. And so here's what I've tried to do over the past several weeks as I've worked on this. I have tried to approach the Bible as though I were reading it for the first time. And ask the question, if I come into this with no agenda, no traditions, no preconceived notions, then what am I going to learn there about the Holy Spirit? And so I just want to invite you kind of on this journey with me, share some of what I've learned. One of the first things that I believe to be clear about the Holy Spirit is that the Spirit dwells in us. And John Scott did a great job launching this series at the beginning of the month and really emphasizing this point. But I have to admit that I still have a hard time like wrapping my mind around the reality that God moves in. Think about in the Old Testament, where did God live? Where did God dwell in the Old Testament? In the temple, right? And he still dwells in the temple, but where's the temple now? Because the temple's not this. There's nice big pillars, but this isn't a temple. No, the temple is here, right? The temple is in us. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is making an argument about the severity of sexual sin. He says, you know, many sins, they affect us externally, but sexual sin affects us internally. It's a sin against our own body. And the argument he makes in 1 Corinthians 6:19 is, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? God's Spirit dwells in us. Justine and I got married last May, and when we did, I got a major upgrade to my living situation. I was in better company, too, for sure. I was living in like this dingy, like 400-square-foot, rat-infested apartment, and she had like a real bona fide, honest to goodness house, so no rats or anything. And so I got to move in there, But like, imagine if I had said, you know, I kind of like my place. Like, I love you, but I like my spot here, and I got my furniture arranged, and I befriended some of the rats, and like, I just, the place is nice. So what if when we get married, I'll just stay in my place and you just stay in yours? It wouldn't make sense, right? Because it's difficult to love someone well from a distance, and so when you get married, you move in. And when we turn our lives over to God, God moves in. I think this maybe is most clearly stated in John 14. I told you we would hop in and out of John 14. John 14, verse 23, Jesus says, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them." God is not he's not a distant God. He doesn't try to stand back and watch. He doesn't try to advise us from his office. He doesn't keep us at arm's length. God doesn't try to love us from a distance. He moves in. And something else I realized as I was studying is that in the Old Testament, this was not the norm. Rarely in the Old Testament is there a suggestion that God's Spirit was in someone. In Exodus 25, Moses built a tabernacle so that God could dwell among the people. In Numbers 11, it says the Spirit is on Moses and the elders of Israel. In Judges 13, the Spirit comes upon Samson. He comes upon Saul in 1 Samuel 10. He comes upon David in 1 Samuel 16. But in the New Testament, there's this shift in language, and the Spirit begins to dwell in people. This is reflected in Ezekiel's prophecy in Ezekiel 36, when he talks about a time when one day God would put his Spirit in his people. If you're still in John 14, look at verse 17. In John 14, 17, Jesus says about the Spirit, "You know him, for he lives with you and he will be in you." Or in John chapter 7, verses 38 through 39, Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Until Jesus ascended, the Spirit didn't dwell in people the way he does in us. And as I've thought about this, I realized that I'm not sure we really get that. I'm not sure that we understand the gravity of that. I mean, I'll admit that I don't think I am overwhelmed enough about the reality of this. I don't think that we have enough awe at the fact that God's Spirit lives in us. That in Jesus we have something that most of our favorite Bible characters didn't even have. And we think it would be cool to ask Moses what it was like to part the Red Sea, or to ask Solomon what it was like to build that magnificent temple, or to ask Daniel what it was like in the lion's den. And I think any one of those guys would say, no. I want to hear from you. What is it like to have God's Spirit living in you? They didn't have that. And we do. And I just am not sure we're amazed enough at that. And this kind of begs the question of, well, how do we get that? Well, through Jesus, right? In Christ, we receive the Spirit. If there is one scripture reference to the Holy Spirit that is really deeply embedded for me, and maybe for many of you, it's probably Acts 2:38. In Acts chapter 2, the apostle Peter is preaching to a crowd, and people in the crowd become convicted, and they say, "What do we do? What do we do about this?" And Peter tells them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Baptism is the means by which we give our lives to Jesus, and in Jesus we receive the Spirit. I think one of the most powerful statements about this truth is from Romans chapter 8, the scripture that we just reflected on. And I want to read it aloud now because I do think it's powerful. Romans 8, verses 8 through 11, it says, "Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. In Christ we have the Spirit and we have life. Another big idea that I believe to be clear about the Spirit is that the Spirit empowers us. And this isn't a comprehensive list, but I think there are three ways that the Spirit gives us power. He gives us the power to understand, the power to change, and the power to share. The Holy Spirit connects us to God and empowers us to understand truths about God that we wouldn't understand apart from him. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. It says, "For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit." When I think of this, I think of, like, have you ever had a conversation with someone who's way smarter than you are? Like, I think about it, when a computer science major starts talking to me about writing code, and they'll go on and on, I'm like, I enjoy talking to you, but I have not got a clue what you're saying. But theoretically, if I were in the same computer classes that they were in, then I would know what they were talking about. But since I haven't had that experience, it all kind of sounds like gibberish. And likewise, if someone hasn't experienced the Spirit of God, then it's hard for them to grasp the ways of God. But for us, God's Spirit in us actually helps us to understand. 1 Corinthians says something about the way God thinks. That the Spirit helps us to discern more about God's will and his plan and his way and what it looks like to live for him. But with someone without the Spirit, it all sounds like foolishness. And similarly, the Spirit helps us to communicate with God. Romans 8, 26 and 27 says, "The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God." Even when we don't even know what we're meant to say, the Spirit fills in the gaps. He fills in the breakdowns in communication, and the Spirit helps us understand. In John 16 and verse 8, Jesus says, "The Spirit doesn't just help us understand knowledge, but helps us understand the depth of our own sin. That the Spirit convicts us of sin, and the Spirit gives us the power to change." A few years ago here at Southside, the theme verse was 2 Corinthians 3:18. And you might remember 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "We all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." It's this picture of God's Spirit changing us over time. His Spirit transforms us and more increasingly makes us to look like the person that God made us to be, like the image of God that we were designed to bear. Or here's Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. It says, "At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of our God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior." Even from a life of foolish disobedience and slavery to sin, The Spirit renews us, gives us new life, and gives us the power to change. In John chapter 16 and verse 7, also back in John 14 too, Jesus uses this word for the Spirit that is often translated as advocate or a counselor or helper. The origin word is the word paraclete. It comes from the Greek word parakaleo. Para in Greek meaning alongside, and kaleo meaning to call. And in Greek, the word has legal implications. It is akin to like calling a witness or calling a lawyer or legal advocate, calling forth someone to come alongside you and argue your case for you, argue a point. But the Spirit doesn't just advocate for us with God. The Spirit actually argues against our nature. The Spirit will argue against our heart and against our flesh and help us to become who God made us to be. And I think this is even more clear in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17. Because Galatians 5:17 says, the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. The flesh and the Spirit are in conflict with each other, and so when we are inclined to do the types of things that we naturally would desire to do, that the Spirit, he kind of fights back, he kind of argues back against our nature, and he says, maybe that's who you used to be, but in Christ that's not who you are anymore. The Spirit gives us power to change. And the Spirit also gives us the power to share. Think about the scene in Acts chapter 1. Right? Jesus tells his followers, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And immediately our minds go to all of these incredible miraculous things that the apostles are going to do, and speaking in tongues and healing and surviving deadly scenarios. And those are all good. But what does Jesus actually say the Spirit is going to bring in this power? He says, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to the ends of the earth. Yeah, there's some incredible stuff the Holy Spirit does in the book of Acts, but the power that Jesus says the Spirit is going to lay on them is the power to share the gospel. He's going to give them the power to boldly proclaim what they know to be true about Jesus. And I believe that the Spirit still gives us the power to share the gospel with boldness. But I see a lot of fear in evangelism. I have fear in evangelism. We're so reserved about sharing our faith. We almost like don't even want to identify with Jesus if we can help it, because it might start a hard conversation and we don't know if we're ready for that. Or we're so concerned that we might say the wrong thing or we might mess it up somehow that we've resorted to just handing out a tract instead of having a conversation. But what about 2 Timothy 1:7? What kind of spirit did God put in us? 2 Timothy 1:7 says, God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power, love, and self-discipline. God didn't give us a spirit of fear. When we think about sharing our faith, the Spirit in us, the fear that we have is not coming from the Spirit that God put in us, because he didn't fill us with a spirit of fear. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 12, Jesus tells his followers not to be afraid when they inevitably get dragged into court or synagogue or tribunal for aligning with him. Why? He says, because the Spirit is going to give you the words that you're going to need to say. And I think a similar message for us might sound like, don't be afraid to start a spiritual conversation. Don't worry about how you're going to explain what you believe. Don't be overly concerned about what you'll say, because the Spirit's going to give you what you need. He gives us the power to share. And because of the power of the Spirit, we can openly identify with Jesus and trust that he's going to take up the slack. The last major realization for me in exploring the Holy Spirit has been this. We really need the Holy Spirit. In John 16, in verse 7, Jesus tells his followers that it is to their advantage that he goes away so he can send the Spirit. He says it's better that you have the Spirit than have me. In John 6 and 63, Jesus says, the Spirit gives life. It seems to me that Jesus would say, we need the Holy Spirit. Something I hadn't given a lot of thought before until recently was how throughout the Bible, it seems to be God's plan that he would fill his people with his Spirit. It's not kind of a new development. And I mentioned Ezekiel 36 earlier. I want to revisit that because what Ezekiel said thousands of years ago, it tells us a lot about God's intentions for us. And so I want to read Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. Here God says through Ezekiel, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Other Old Testament prophets offer similar prophecies. A long time ago, God had planned that he was going to fill his people with his Spirit. And so I think our tendency to imagine the Holy Spirit as something additional or something extra or something optional is not the way God sees it. That God desires that his Spirit's going to live in his people. The Spirit isn't an add-on. It's not the optional insurance package. It's not like upgrading to first class. The Spirit's not an added feature. He's part of the core package. And if we want to live for God, then we need the Holy Spirit. Another reason we need the Holy Spirit is because as we go through life, we're going to be filled with something. And if we're not filled with something good, then we'll wind up filled with something bad. In Romans 6, Paul says that we're either slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness. In Romans 8, he says you either live according to the flesh or you live according to the Spirit. Galatians 5, he says you either walk by the flesh or you walk by the Spirit. There's this recurring theme in Scripture that either we're going to be filled with God or we'll be filled with something that's not God. And so if we're going to be filled with something, let's be filled with the Holy Spirit, and then there's no room for the other things to fill us. Jesus tells a story in Matthew chapter 12 that for a long time didn't make much sense to me, but in light of this, it makes more sense to me. Matthew 12, verses 43 through 45, Jesus says, when an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I'll return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the final condition of the person is worse than the first. What's the moral of that story? Well, when you get rid of bad things, that's nice, but it just leaves empty space, and empty space doesn't attract good things. The best example I can think of this, does anyone have a junk drawer in your house? Right? Like, most people have a junk drawer, and how does it get that way? At some point, it's just an empty drawer, and it just sort of attracts junk, right? It just fills with junk, and there's never going to be a time that you open the junk drawer, and it's, like, filled with gold coins or something, right? Like, good things don't fill empty spaces by accident. And for any of us, if we walk away from a sin habit, or we walk away from an addiction, or we walk away from a toxic relationship, or we walk away from any bad thing, but if we don't fill the gap with something worthwhile, it's just going to wind up filled with some other bad thing. To put it simply, in life, we don't coast into good things, right? You don't coast into good things. It just doesn't happen. But when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, then there's no room left for those unclean things to fill. And just like you don't coast into good things, you also don't coast into being filled with the Spirit. And I think I used to imagine that's kind of how it was, that the Spirit, he just did his thing, and we were kind of along for the ride, but I have come to realize that we can actually actively invite the Spirit into our lives. That we can ask for the presence of the Holy Spirit. And somehow, for such a long time, it kind of slipped my mind, or I guess I kind of overlooked this, but listen what Jesus says in Luke chapter 11. And this is starting in verse 11. He says, and he's talking about, you know, when we ask God for things, ask and you will receive. He says, which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, then how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? I think one of the reasons that we kind of can't relate to this a bit is because we want the Holy Spirit to be more like a tool or a gadget, and we want to know how to use it. Just tell me how to use the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit is not like a tool. The Spirit is more like a really good friend. Like, he's the kind of friend who is always willing and available to help. He's the kind of friend who would give you great advice or counsel, and who wouldn't just encourage you, but would tell you like the hard things that you really need to hear. He's the kind of friend who would have your back in a hard situation, but who would also pull you aside and say, how did you get yourself here? You're better than this. He's a friend who would get you out of a mess that you got yourself into, and he wouldn't even hold it against you, and then he would come alongside you to help prevent it from happening again. And I think it's hard to grasp because we don't really have friends like that. Maybe you have a great friend who embodies one or two of those things, but none of us knows any person who constantly exudes all of these characteristics and more in the way the Spirit does. And so we treat the Spirit like a tool whose purpose we don't quite understand. Again, like the tiny pocket on my jeans. We don't exactly know the purpose, so it just gets kind of overlooked. And I hope that, at least a little bit, I hope I've tried to kind of ease some of that in this sermon. But the truth is, there is no formula for using the Holy Spirit. There's no special instructions for activating the Spirit. No, Jesus says, if you want the Holy Spirit, then here's how you get him. Ask. Ask. And the reality of the Holy Spirit is that God doesn't give us a tool, because instead he gives us himself. He gives us himself, and he says, you can invite me anytime. Be there anytime. And so here's a challenge for you, church. I want to give you something practical. And so here's a challenge for the next 30 days. For the next 30 days, start each day by praying that God would help you to empty you of yourself and that he would fill you with his Spirit. For 30 days, pray daily for a filling of the Spirit. And this challenge is rooted in Ephesians 5:18, where Paul writes, do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, what happens when you get drunk with wine? You experience the effects of that wine, right, for some time, but eventually they wear off. And if you desire the effects of the wine again, I'm not advocating, recommending that, but if you desire the effects of that wine again, you're going to need to be filled with the wine again. And I think if we desire the effects and the influence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, then we need to be filled with the Spirit again and again and again. And maybe right now you're saying to yourself, Chris, I was baptized and I got the Spirit. I'm good. And you're right. If you have given your life to Christ in baptism, you've received the gift of the Holy Spirit. But just consider this analogy, a snow globe. Right? A snow globe is filled with these little white flakes, but sometimes they kind of settle. If you don't do much with it, they settle to the bottom. You almost can't tell that they're there. But then when you shake it again, you realize it is indeed filled with snowflakes. And I've come to realize and come to believe that the Holy Spirit, when we don't invite him, when we don't engage with him, when we don't seek his counsel or his presence, well, he kind of settles. He's in us. Kind of settles. But what we can do is we can ask God to shake us up and fill us again with the Spirit. And if that doesn't resonate with you, then consider what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. He says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." What do we know about hunger and thirst? They are recurring needs, right? They're not going to be permanently satiated. And so if you're hungry and you eat, you're not going to be full forever. If you're thirsty and you drink, you're going to be thirsty again later. And I think at least part of what Jesus is implying here is that we need God, like we need to eat and drink. It's not a one-time thing. We need to keep coming back for more. And so I challenge you for 30 days, pray each morning that God would fill you with His Holy Spirit. If you think it sounds wacky, then try it, and you can come back to me in 30 days and say, "Chris, that was a bunch of baloney." I'll accept that, but try it. I don't think it's going to be a waste of your time. Ask God to fill you with His Spirit each day, and just see what God does. Just let God do His thing. The very last thing I want to leave you with is from 1 John chapter 4. In 1 John 4, he writes about this broken world. And he says that in the world there are false prophets and there are evil spirits and there are antichrists. But then he says, but you have overcome all of that because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. God's Spirit is stronger than any fear, any dissension, any division. God's Spirit is stronger than any life circumstance or job loss or political party or relationship issue. God's Spirit is stronger than anxiety, depression, or stress. God's Spirit is stronger than what others think about us or even what we think about ourselves. Jesus came and died and rose so that He could send His Spirit to live in us so that all of those things could be overcome. The one who's living in you is greater than the one who lives in the world. And if you want to receive that Spirit this morning, the Bible says you receive the Spirit in baptism. And we would love to baptize you today if that's what you want to do, if you're ready for that. Or if you feel like in your life like the Spirit has settled, if you want to invite His presence again, then you come and pray with one of us. Come to me, or come to, in a moment, any of our shepherds and ministers are going to be around this room. And if there's anything that we can do for you, then you just come approach any one of us now as we stand and as we sing.